Well, for the new year, we're going to begin a new sermon series on the Christian life. And the title of the series is Living a God-Empowered Life. If you have your Bibles or a digital device, you can open it to Galatians chapter 1. Only in the biblical gospel emphasized by the apostles do we have both the reality of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but also the reality of a new life today. You know, I think every Christian knows that Christ came so that they can go to heaven when they die. And we realize at that moment of death, we will have no strength whatsoever. We'll be entirely weak, and we will depend on God's strength at that moment of death. What many Christians don't realize is actually we can live the same way also, that in our lives today, we really have no strength. And we want to learn to depend on God's strength. That's what the Christian life is to be. Not merely a hope for eternity after we die, but a reality of life for us today as we serve Him. Well, this morning we're going to be looking we're using PowerPoint again. We're looking at this distorted gospel, the first thing that Paul addresses in his book to Galatians. By the way, we'll use Galatians during this series. But what the apostle deals with is a false teaching that had come into the churches of Galatia. And it directly refuted both eternal life and the life that we have today, and living a God-empowered life. Now, the Christian life is described in the Bible as the new way of living in the Spirit. In Romans 7, verse 6, the apostle Paul said this, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law," that is the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament laws, "so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Written code, again, is reference to the law. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we don't have to obey the civil laws where we are. Okay, you're living in Germany, you still have to obey the laws here. It's referring to the law of God in the Old Testament. It's broken down into three areas. First of all, there was the moral law, the moral code of not bearing false witness against your neighbor, not committing adultery, taking the Lord's name in vain, and these were honoring your father and mother. And then there was also the sacrificial or the ceremonial laws about the sacrificial system, and also what you could eat, what you could dress, how you could wear, and these types of things, what you did on the Sabbath, what you did not do. And the third section was the civil law, which was, of course, the government laws of Israel. But they were in Paul's day. They were still insisting on the ceremonial laws, that we should obey all these ceremonial laws about what not to eat, what not to wear, what to wear, and all these different rules and regulations. And they said that that was really how you became right to God, right with God, how you could get in heaven is simply by being a good moral person. But that put a burden on the people in their life and in their eternity that God never intended us to have, that now in Christ we have a new life. But in our text this morning, we're looking at Paul's confrontation with some of the false teachings that come into the churches of Galatia. So I want you to read this with me. Let's read it out loud together. This is Galatians 1, 6 through 10. I believe this is from the English Standard Version, but the NIV, ESV, and whatever other modern translation you're using, they'll be very similar in the words they chose to translate this. So let's read this together. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Here the Apostle Paul says some of the strongest words he ever utters or writes against false teaching. But it's very important we realize why this is just an essential matter. Now, one of the questions you may ask is, what was this false teaching? Well, the one he's addressing came from the Jewish believers. The churches started in that area among Jews who had converted from strictly Judaism into a completed Judaism, into what we call Christianity. But there are some that objected to this whole idea of grace. And they said that really that's not how we're saved. Rather, we're saved by observing the law. We need to keep observing the law. And if we keep observing it, then we'll be saved. And so that became not only a means for eternal life, but also became the way they lived their life day in and day out. And so Galatians confronted this and described very plainly that we are saved by grace through faith. Although God calls us to be moral people, we're not saved because of our good works. Now, these false teachers would still accept Jesus, and they would say, oh, it's okay, we can have Jesus. He was a prophet. And they would still admit he died, but they said, well, he died, though, as a martyr, not as a savior, as a martyr. And he rose from the grave. That was a miracle of God. Sure, they'll have all those parts, but the thing they will object to is that Jesus died for our sins. That's what they could not accept. See, the Christian faith says simply that Christ died as our substitute. He died for us. He took our sins upon himself and he died. It was not merely a martyr. He was a sacrifice and a substitute for us. And that's the essential Christian message that those who are following Christ have embraced. Not just a sad death, not just a martyrdom, but a sacrifice for our sins. Risen from the grave, now he gives us our life. This is the essential Christian teaching that those false teachers were stirring up and seeking to defeat. Well, this is a distorted gospel. This is a distorted gospel. And we're going to see five things about this distorted gospel this morning. First of all, it's a distraction from the true gospel. Secondly, it's a distortion of the true gospel. Thirdly, it's demonic in origin. And fourthly, it is damaging in character. It does harm. And the final thing we're looking at is the true gospel. The true gospel is sent by God. So the first is this. It distracts from the gospel. When someone's teaching something contrary to the gospel, it will distract people from hearing the gospel and obeying the gospel, even distract Christians who have trusted in Christ from understanding the gospel. They'll be confused. This is what he says. It starts out. He said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, that word, those words translated different gospel in the original are heteron euangelion. Euangelion is the Greek for good news or gospel. That's where we get our word evangelism. It's made from two words, or two parts. The first is you. That's the prefix. That means good. Angelion means message or messenger. Depends on the way it's used. So that's where we get our word gospel or good news from. So we say evangelical or evangelism or evangel. All of those have this idea of the good news. But he said this is a heteron euangelion. This is a different. We use the word hetero as a prefix in English. We talk about heterosexual and homosexual. Heterosexual means to be attracted to someone of a different sex than you. And so heteron means a different thing. Not the same. So this is a different gospel. One of the things you see is that false teachers, they always present their teaching as superior. We're better than the average. We're better than the other guys. Our teaching is superior. And quite often you'll see Christian cults that have great leaders or influential charismatic leaders, and people point back to them and say, yeah, that person is our founder. Often over the years, someone's asked me, who is the founder of Baptist? We don't think in those terms. We're like, what do you mean? Who's the founder of Baptist? Jesus. That's the only answer we have. All that Baptist is an attempt to be biblical Christians. We don't care the name Baptist now. More and more Baptist churches don't use the word Baptist. Simply a New Testament fellowship. So it's simply that we don't worry about those things because our founder is Christ. But you'll see if false cults will always have a teaching that presents itself as superior, and that we know more than others. It was a distraction from the truth. False teachings will always have either a prophet that must interpret the Bible for their followers, or they'll have a new translation of the Bible, their own translation that changes some parts, or they'll have another book that's in between the Bible and the individual here. And that's always the system. If you're from the Philippines, you know the group Iglesia Ni Cristo. That's a huge cult in the Philippines. Pastors there called Iglesia No Cristo because they don't believe in Christ as we understand it. They use the King James Bible, but they have their special prophets that only their prophets can properly interpret the Bible for the average person. And you have, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists that, excuse me, not Seventh-day Adventists, they came out of there, Jehovah's Witnesses, excuse me for all you Seventh-day Adventists out there, Jehovah's Witnesses came out of Seventh-day Adventists. But the Jehovah's Witnesses who have the New World Translation, they say it's the correct one, because everybody that's not a Jehovah's Witnesses disagrees with them. But then you also have the Mormons in the United States that has the Book of Mormon. That's the latter, it's the latter inspiration. And so it's always something new, someone. This is one of the reasons, by the way, most of the evangelical Christians I know do not have apostles. Some do, but most of us feel uncomfortable with that title apostle. It sounds like something new is going to be taught, something different from the Bible. So we prefer to say all the apostles were in the New Testament era, no more. But there is always this emphasis on something new, an impressive teacher. Now, what does the Bible say about this issue? The Bible says this: faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. We grow in our faith by knowing what the Bible says. In fact, until we know what the Bible says, faith is not possible. Faith comes by hearing, and particularly hearing or reading the word of God. Several years ago in my church in Southeast Asia, I had a young man. He and his family came regularly. They're a cute couple. His wife was a Christian, committed, but I'd heard that he was not. But he kept coming. He wanted his children to have some moral teaching. His name, we're still very good friends. His name was Wu Zi. Actually, his whole name was Wu Zi Young, but he would go by Wu Zi. And you can imagine what type of life that would have if your name is Wu Zi. Actually, one of the things he did is entertain guests from out of town, entertain clients from out of town. So, yeah, with a name like Woozy, you can imagine you're going to go do some things you shouldn't do. Well, Woozy was a lot of fun. I have to admit, he's a funny, funny guy. But he came to me after I'd been pastor for several years. He'd been hearing me preach every Sunday. And he came and said, you know, I want to share with you a book that's meant a lot to me. And he brought me a book of Hindu philosophy. And he said, this book has meant a lot to me, and I thank you for his gift. And I said, well, you know, how much of the Bible do you know? Because you're attending my church all the time. And do you read the Bible? And in the course of the conversation, he finally admitted, he said, you know, I don't read the Bible at all, to be honest. I said, well, let me encourage you to do that. Let me encourage you to start reading the Bible. You know, he said, okay. And, you know, he left our meeting. And 2 months later, I saw him every Sunday, but we didn't get a chance to speak. But 2 months later, he came to me and said, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and I want to be baptized. And we baptized. In fact, it's funny, when we baptized him, he didn't want to be baptized in a church because he said most of his friends would not come to church. But he wanted to give a testimony, so we baptized him in the swimming pool. And I remember before I put him on the water, I asked him how long I had to hold him under the water, make sure he's really forgiven. Well, you know, baptism doesn't forgive our sins. It's just symbolic. But still, it was great to see a change in his life, and simply because he actually started reading the Bible. Now, all the time I run into Christians who they'll say something to me either in words like this or in some other way, but they will say, you know, my faith needs to be stronger. I wish I had stronger faith. You know, the only way I know to grow your faith is to spend more time in the Word of God. That says faith comes by hearing or reading, hearing the word of Christ or the word of God, going to the word. If you want to increase your faith, increase your knowledge and time you spend in the word of God. I found that true in my life when I'm discouraged. Usually I'm not reading the Bible like I ought to. And I go back and start reading it and looking at the word. And then I find the encouragement of Scripture simply because I began to read it and understand it and simply believe it. Well, the second thing is this, though. False teaching also distorts the true gospel. He says this, these words. He says, not that there is another one. That is, not that there is another gospel. There's only one gospel. They're preaching a false gospel, but it's really not good news at all. It's not a gospel. But there are some who trouble you. That means you stir them up, causing unhappiness in the church and conflict and disagreements and just a general troubled feeling, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Again, they believe Jesus in, but they said he didn't die as our substitute. Rather, something else happened. Now, one of the principles of the Christian faith is what we call identification, the principle of identification. Identification simply means that when Christ died on the cross, I identify with him through faith that he died for my sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And I say for me, it became sin for me. I identify with him. But it also means because I identify with him in his death, he now identifies with me in my life. And I have a new heart, a new life, a new reality because of my faith in Christ. Romans 6:8 says this, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It's not just that I trust in his death, then I just try to make it through life as best I can, and when I die, I go to heaven. It's not that. It's that after I trust in Christ, he becomes my life, and now I can live a different type of life from that point on, a new life that's full of hope and joy and peace, full of his presence in my life. That's the true gospel. And if you take the first part away, you also take the second part away. But if you retain the first part, then you have a potential for the second part. That is Christ in me, Christ in us, living himself out. Now, if you want to look at false culture, there's five basic realities, five basic things that false cults, false Christian cults teach. And it differs from those who we say are different denominations. Many Christians have different churches or different denominations, but we agree on these five areas. But these five things that the false cults do emphasize, first of all, they reject the divinity of Christ and the idea of the Trinity. Secondly, they reject the Bible's authority, always putting someone else in its place. Thirdly, they reject the substitutionary death of Christ, that Christ did not die for my sins, rather he did something else. Or if they accept that he died for our sins, it's never enough, his death alone. Rather, we need to have good works in order to really be saved. They reject the bodily resurrection of Christ. They say he rose spiritually, but not physically. And then they reject the idea of salvation by faith alone. For most of them, salvation involves joining their club, joining their church. And that's you must join us, and we're the only ones saved. We're the only ones that are right. Now, this is very different from denominations that differ on minor things but agree on the major things. Now, let me just ask you, have you personally put your faith and trust in Christ? Is the gospel distorted in your mind? Do you need to come and say, Lord, I need to accept that in Christ and Christ alone is my salvation. He died for my sin, and he rose from the grave, and I can now have a new life. Little girl's looking for her mommy, I believe. Anybody want to claim her? There she is. Okay. Another happy ending. So, have you put your faith and trust in Christ? That's the question. Now, the third thing is this demonic in origin. The Apostle Paul says something that's a veiled hint. He said, if we are an angel from heaven, should preach a different gospel. Now, in the Old Testament, they had teachings that Satan actually was previously a great angel. And he got caught up with his own sin. So there is a fallen angel from heaven who does trouble the church today and seeks to distort the gospel and distract from the gospel. This is what Satan does. Now, the Old Testament describes us what satanic origins were in Ezekiel 28:13-17. It says it's really a prophecy against the king of Tyre. But halfway through that prophecy, it says things that could not possibly be true of the king of Tyre and describes someone behind him who is a darker and a greater spiritual character, that is Satan himself. And he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub That was God's original plan for Satan. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I, that is God, cast you down to the ground. That word ground is Eretz. Eretz means earth, means this planet. And it's a description of something that went in behind the scenes in heaven. And those false teachers would know there is a fallen angel that is teaching a perverted gospel and seeking to disrupt the gospel. Now, in Revelation, it's more clear. It says in chapter 12 of Revelation 7 through 12, it says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." A very clear language describing a conflict in heaven. And Satan was, because of his sin, was thrown out of heaven. And one-third of the angels were his demons that came with him. And it says this, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So we have an enemy. We have an enemy who seeks to distract us, who seeks to distort the gospel. And if you're a Christian, God has already secured your salvation, but you can still live under the oppressive presence of Satan and be deceived and not have the freedom that Christ wants us to have. But it's very clear there is someone who is opposed to us. Yesterday in my newsletter to the church, I made a comment that we're always in spiritual warfare. We're always involved. I mean, when you trusted in Christ, you began part of the spiritual warfare, and every day there's someone opposed to you. But sometimes, like all battles, sometimes it gets a little more heated than other times. And right now in our church, we have a lot of people that are going through a difficult time. I think our church is under attack. We're always under attack, but I think right now we're under, seem like an unusual amount of attack. And even for me and my wife, we feel this reality. So we need to remember to put on the full armor of God every day, right? And Ephesians 6 describes the full armor of God, be suited in that every day. But we do have an enemy. We need to recognize that, not be naive about this. We do have an enemy, and he is seeking to destroy us. Whenever someone distorts the gospel, it's not a harmless thing. Rather, it is a serious thing, and it's inspired by the devil himself. Now, it's also damaging in nature. I could have said damning in nature. That would be true also. He says a very strong word, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed." Now, why would he say that? Because teaching a false doctrine confuses possible converts. Those who want to come to Christ, they're confused. They think, well, I must be a Christian because I joined this thing and they talk about Jesus. So I guess that's okay for me, even though they have been taught a false gospel that doesn't save. It blinded the potential candidate. Now, this false gospel was to be saved through our works. That's what they taught that was false. The law does not save. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not salvation from it, but the knowledge of sin. You read in Galatians, it mentions this, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By observing the law, no one will be justified. You think it couldn't be clearer than that. But then in the third chapter, it says this, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, you've probably heard someone, and maybe at one point in your life you believe this. They say, well, I just figure it this way, that at the end I'll be judged, and if my good works outweigh my bad works, I'll be okay. But that's not how God sees it at all. First of all, I really question anybody's good works will outweigh their bad works. But that's really not how God sees it at all. In fact, what does it say? Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. It's not just to have more good than bad. You have to be 100% perfect. And that's where we all fail. I don't know, if you're going to take a number score on this, say 100 is perfect, what would your score be? I mean, maybe 99? I doubt it, but... But, okay, what would your score be? You know, we say 60 is passing. It's very bad grade, but you may pass the course with that. But where would it be? It doesn't matter. What does it say in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter. The standard is perfection. I'm not perfect. And if you insist on using the law as the standard, the law itself condemns you. Because it says, cursed is everyone who doesn't do it all. Okay, I didn't do this, but I did that. I failed in some way. And that's the biblical teaching. Well, this is what we realize, and it is disruptive, it is distracting, it is damaging the fellowship, damaging the person who could come to Christ. Let's just stop for a moment, though, and look at the true gospel. This answers so many of these questions. The true gospel sent by God. Christ was sent by God. The true gospel was given that we might be saved. Galatians 3:13-14. Just after that passage, he says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He bore the curse. He bore the sin. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There's the foundation of Christ dying for my sin, but also now he not only was my substitute there, not only do I identify with him there, but now he is my substitute in my life, and now I have a new life, a new reality. You know, it's interesting to look at the Apostle Paul. He would write this because actually, you know, look at his life. He was actually had the same objections as these people did initially. This was their objection to grace. They said, it just can't be that simple. It can't just be that simple that you just believe in Christ and are saved. No, you got to do something else. You got to keep being saved by keep doing these things and those things. And that's what they had in their mind. That's what Paul said. See, the Pharisees, who really had become the dominant group in the Jewish religion, the Pharisees really believed only in outward righteousness, but they neglected inward holiness. So it doesn't matter what you think, as long as you do the right thing. And here comes this rabbi from Nazareth, Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, and he teaches just exactly the opposite. Christianity stresses inward repentance, inward faith, inward transformation first, and then outward righteousness. That's where it begins. Here, I must believe. I must repent. I must come to faith in Christ. And now he changes my heart, and then I obey. Then I believe. Then I follow and do what he calls me to do. Saul started out as a persecutor. The word Saul and Paul, the same name. Saul was the Hebrew name. Paul is the Greek way it came out in Greek. You know, these different languages have different ways of pronouncing things. So Saul or Paul, it doesn't matter either way. But Saul the persecutor was a Pharisee, and he was a very harsh persecutor initially. He was in his 20s when he was given incredible authority to persecute others. He says this, he describes his own, by his own words, he says this: I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he had imprisoned people. He'd even had people put to death for their faith in Christ. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. That's probably the cruelest of all. Because if you don't destroy the man in the front of others, you destroy him himself by causing him to blaspheme, by threats, torture, whatever it is, until he curses his Savior. And that's the type of guy Paul was. He describes, he says, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Well, he was not only one of those like them, he was leading the charge. We have to stomp out this thing called Christianity with this belief in grace. It can't be. And he was doing all he could to destroy it. Something happened in his life, I believe, when he heard Stephen's last words. Remember, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and he was stoned. And Stephen apparently stood there while they stoned him until the very end. And then as he died, he fell down on his knees and he said these words: Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And that was surprising to Paul, as anyone who had been there, because he would assume that what would happen if Stephen then would have cursed them and spit at them, say, you're killing me, I'm going to curse back at you. But instead, it was love, it was grace. Shocking. And he was close enough to hear it. Well, shortly after that, he starts out to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus to arrest others, Christ arrested him. Christ called him. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom you persecute." And he had a change of heart. We don't know exactly when his salvation happened. Different people have different opinions, but certainly it happened. 3 days in Damascus, blind, no food, no drink. And then Ananias, a Christian there, came to him. Ananias came in, sent by God, and said, "Brother Saul." Saul was healed immediately. He was baptized, and after taking some food and drink, he began to teach and preach about Christ. It was remarkable. Complete change. See, what happened is this. It went from religion, where it was all about control. It went from religion that emphasized what he could do, all about what I do, to a living faith that emphasized what God could do. And that was, those were polar opposites. And he went from an outward process that he could control to an inward process that only God could control. That was what he was fighting against. Well, how are you this morning? We're coming to a time of taking communion, and this is a time when we need to really pray through our relationship with Christ. But this is a time to say, "Lord, do I know the gospel? Do I trust in you? Do I trust in you as my Savior? Have I admitted I'm a sinner? I need your forgiveness, and I really come to you, not merely to have eternal life after death, but to have a new life today." That's what it means to be a Christian.